Father in heaven, we want to consider the works of your hands and the place you have given us in your creation. And we want that to draw us to magnify you, to worship you, to praise your name. Please help David's psalm written 1,000 years ago to help us with that. Convict us of where we have fallen short and thrill us with your majesty. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Let me start with two of Psalm 8's big observations: people and stars. I found a population counter on the web. They're quite disturbing if you find those. They tick over very, very fast. While I was looking at it, it went from 6,956,072,843 to 6,956,073,410 in about half an hour. I find it hard to imagine nearly 7 billion of anything, let alone individuals made in the image of God, people, each one genetically different from everyone else, each having a mum and dad, each one a unique individual. And I know it's only an estimate, that figure, for the population of the earth, but part of the message of this psalm is that not only every single one is known and loved and accounted for by God, but that each one has been given a task by God. We've all been made for a task. That's in verse 6. You made man ruler over the works of your hands. That's the first observation. The second one is the stars. Every year, telescopes get bigger and better. They're able to see further and further out into space. And we get a revised estimate of how big the universe is. And it is huge. I find it virtually impossible to get my head around figures like this. The galaxy in which we live, and in which we get a glimpse of on a clear night when you're miles away from the streetlights, the Milky Way, has around 100 million stars in it, of which our sun is only one. Astronomers now think there are 50 billion galaxies like the Milky Way, and that is only in the observable universe that we can see. And if you think our galaxy is big, the Milky Way, they've spotted ones that are 50,000 times bigger than ours. These are all God's handiwork. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what do those facts say to you? There are nearly 7 billion people alive on the planet today, and our planet and our solar system is just a tiny dot in one of many hundreds of thousands of galaxies in an ever-expanding universe. Put those two facts together. Do you end up thinking, as I often do, how small we are? How insignificant I must be in the grand scheme of things? That would be the standard line of thinking when confronted by the sheer size of the universe. Perhaps you felt something like that on a dark night and you've looked up and thought, how enormous. I felt a bit like that in the Albert Hall once, in a crowd. It's a little dizzy and unsettling. The smallness of the space you occupy in the hundreds of millions of other people. I guess it's even intense in India. What I want to do when I feel like that is grab something solid to be reminded that I do count, to talk to somebody who knows me and feels significant. Well, Psalm 8 is the right medicine for that kind of feeling. You may be thinking, well, actually, that's not most people's problem, feeling insignificant. No, most people are too self-absorbed. They can hardly see beyond the end of their own noses. It's not significance that people need to be given. It's a humbling. Well, Psalm 8 is the right medicine for that sort of thinking as well. It is the antidote for both excessive humility and excessive pride. It's a psalm that glorifies and rejoices in the majestic Lord, our Lord. It lifts our sights to him, but at the same time, it lifts us up with the significance he means us to have. Now, songs evoke emotions. It's not just the tunes, it's often the lyrics. The psalms are meant to do that to us too. So I want you to try and feel what the psalmist was feeling as he wrote this. I want you to skim read it. Just take 30 seconds to do that now. And I'm going to ask you, I want you to answer me, what is the psalmist feeling as he writes this psalm? What does he evoke in you? The author is David, once a shepherd, later a king. skillful with a sword, a leader of men. The subject, well, the opening and closing lines are the same. But what's the mood of these nine verses? Let's hear it from the floor. Amazement, yep.
Awe and wonder.
Awe and wonder, good.
Glory.
Surprise. Yes, it's there, isn't it? How majestic is your name? There's a surprise element in it. So we've got that reflective wonder and all those things. I can't quite take in how amazing you are, is what he's saying. So what's prompted David to write this way? What's made him see how majestic is Yahweh, our Lord? That's another question for you. What is it that prompts him to awe and wonder and amazement? The sky, do you think? A shepherd guy looking up at the stars probably has a very good view. And he writes this at that point, perhaps, yeah?
Creation.
It's there, isn't it? Verse 1, you set your glory above the heavens. And verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars. But actually, if you look closely, the heavens and the moon and the stars that he mentions are only actually part of a sentence that he uses to point to something else. What's that?
His sun.
Well, I think that's true, but you're getting to my third point a bit early. I think it's the amazing place of mankind in God's purposes. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you care about him? Do you see that there, verse 4? The amazing thing that sets David writing this new song down is that God, the infinite, awesome, majestic, creator of the vastness of the universe, cares about ordinary, individual, small us. It is the majestic creator concerned for the miniature creature that overwhelms David, and it drives him to wonder and praise. Who's the subject of this psalm? Well, be sure to see that it is God. Look at the you and yours and how often they come up. Let me just read it through. How majestic is your name? You have set your glory. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And you can go on. You. It's all your name in all the earth that's to be praised. So let's look closely at the triggers for David's wonder. The first is that God uses small to beat the big. Verse 3, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. A little complicated, but the picture in that verse is of two parties. God's enemies, frightening, fearful, big and threatening, on the one hand, and on the other, children and infants. Small, insignificant, unthreatening and weak. And the wonder is in the impossibility of the match. It's the small and the weak that silence the threatening avenger and the enemy. And how do they do it? Well, simply by speaking, or perhaps by singing God's praises. This is vintage Yahweh, isn't it? The Hebrews beat the Egyptians. David beat Goliath. Gideon defeats the Philistines. And I think for us to imagine the scene still further, perhaps it's like this. There's an outright atheist mocking you with his eyes as you're having a conversation with them. And you're talking about the grace and mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, there's no God. He's marshaled all his best arguments and he cited Dawkins and Hitchens as his prophets. And then what happens next changes everything. Through a window nearby, he hears the sound of children's voices. They are singing and their song leaves him speechless, silent, humbled. God is so good. God is so good. My God is so big. There's nothing that he cannot do. God, in a way that you get used to as you read the Bible, uses the weak to humble the strong. He has immense power at his fingertips, and yet he deigns to use means, often weak and unlikely means, ordinary human beings, individuals, to silence his enemies. He uses the lips of children and infants, Perhaps ordinary believers in the face of convinced and hardened humanists and atheists, Muslims or Jews, and the praise of God on the lips of such weak-looking individuals he uses to humble the mighty. And that truth confers dignity on every believer. The youngest, the simplest person of faith. And actually, these verses are fulfilled in Matthew 21, verse 15. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Crowds of children are waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. He enters the temple and they're still praising him and singing. The children are small. They have no clout. They are insignificant. And the religious authorities want them silenced. "Don't you hear them?" they say to Jesus. "Stop them," is what they're thinking. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read Psalm 8? From the lips of children and infants, God has ordained praise." And the critics are silenced. Jesus, on the back of praises from children, is able to establish his credentials as the very one worthy of praise that the psalmist is urging on every reader. It is true, the mightiest God uses small individuals to confront great opposition. Now that gives you dignity and significance, because in God's eyes, as expressed here, as is his wont, he establishes strength as others testify about him. So when there's no one else around to back him up, to back you up, speak his name. When your family all think that you have gone slightly nuts and they'd rather you never raise the topic of faith in Christ, speak his name. When a work colleague wants you to join in his smutty banter and you won't, and you'll say it's because you're a Christian, you are silencing the opposition. Your dignity is conferred on you by God, and it's in the smallest word of praise to God that he wonderfully uses to humble his enemies. So, verse 1 and verse 9, praise him in all the earth. You are part of his grand plan to silence the foe and the avenger. When you don't know what else to do and you feel up against tough opposition, consider your Creator and praise him aloud. Speak of his majesty and your submission to him as Lord. That's the first observation. The second comes in verses 3 to 8, which are an extended argument, and it's a little bit sinuous, but you can sum it up with this: God has made us rulers in his world. When I look up and see how vast the universe is, there's a question the psalmist is driven to ask, and it's this: what is man that you're mindful of him, that you care about him? God in three persons, entirely sufficient in himself, perfect in relationship, lacking nothing, and yet he chose to create man as the pinnacle of his creation. Genesis 1 and 2 is in mind here. In his image, he has made him male and female. He created them, and he gave us all we could possibly want. The exalted place God has given man is only a step down from angels, verse 5, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And yet, verse 6, it's in authority over everything else. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet: flocks, herds, beasts, birds, fish. God gave us that position. And David sees it and marvels. It's a position of glory and honor in the world. You see the subtle emphasis? David can see that it hasn't been us that have climbed to the top of the tree and earned that position of glory and honor. It was a gift. God gave it to us. So there's no place for pride when something you have has been given to you. There's no place for despair when what you have been given confers such glory and honor. So how does God view the place he has given us in this world? Insignificant? The center of everything? Well, neither of those things. So we're not to look around and rate ourselves by status or wealth or beauty or gifting or house size or background or education or success or ability. None of those things confer dignity that God would have on us. He wants us to grasp the dignity that doesn't flow from any of those gifts, but simply from the gift of the exalted status he has given humankind. Rulers over his creation, under his rule. That is who we are, And that is grounds for confidence and understanding ourselves rightly in God's world. God cares about you. He has given you a role in creation to rule it and take care of it. That's amazing but true, but each of us, no matter how small your area of responsibility you feel is, have been given responsibility. You have areas of life that you rule over. So what do you rule over? What responsibilities do you have? As a parent, a teacher, an employer, a manager, a friend, a doctor, a spouse, in the family, where are you crowned with glory and honor? Over the children, their education, the house and its hospitality, over the money you have and the way you use it, over your car and the way you drive it, or your words and the way you use them. Do you see? You have responsibility for all those things given to you. Therefore, you have dignity and you have a responsibility to use them. If God has given me areas to rule over, and he has, then I know what I'm made for. At times the responsibility may feel overwhelming, at other times it may feel mundane. But the God-givenness of the roles we have in creation confers genuine dignity. We're to look to God, who has delegated all of us some areas to rule, and know that we'll answer to him for the way we have used that responsibility. So far, God uses small to beat the big. That's encouraging. God has made us ruler over areas in his world. That confers dignity. But the nagging thought you may be having is, actually, I don't rule. We don't have everything under our feet. There are things that are not under control. Children disobey. Cars break down. Animals bite. Sickness strikes. Cancer destroys. We've been looking after a dog for a week. Tonks. I don't even have him under my feet. I can't even rule a cocker spaniel. And so after the perfect plan of Genesis 1 and 2, what happens next? Well, doesn't the disaster of Genesis 3 happen? The rebellion? And the created order is disrupted. And we were meant to rule over creation. But creation now rules over us. And we've got God at the bottom of the pile. And so the created order is disrupted. And so it doesn't feel right. And so this psalm doesn't ring quite true. Psalm 8 causes us to wonder at God for a third reason. And it's not only looking around, but it looks forward. It is hopeful of re-establishing dignity with proper rule over creation again. You see, it points forward to a man who would rule perfectly. It points to Jesus. And to see that, we need to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. I very rarely do this, ask you to look up a cross-reference, but I'd like to hear the rustling of the pages. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'd like you to find that for me. Page 848. Everything under God's control, us ruling under his authority over everything else. Well, Jesus makes this possible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, which is encouraging because the author of Hebrews can't remember references. Not that that's excuse for you not to. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. There is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Isn't this the very concern we've just raised? Our rule isn't perfect. We're made to rule, but we don't. So who does? Well, God made people to rule the world, and yet at present we don't see it. The world is out of control. The riots we've just witnessed seem to underline this. We don't rule as we're supposed to. The exalted position we were given, we've thrown away by rebelling against God. That way, however, is restored to us. The gift he gave, which we all reject, is returned, but at great cost. we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus restores finally the dignity that we're made for by coming as a baby, again the epitome of the small and the weak, and yet shaming and defeating the strong, even death. God has used the small to beat the big. In perfectly obeying his Father all his life, his rule is perfect over all creation. And in dying in our place, tasting death for everyone, what he's done is restored humanity to the rightful place we should have been, the dignity and honor and glory we were made for. Therefore, it's possible to live in this world, in God's world, God's way, forgiven our sin, restored as rulers in God's world under him, being who we were made to be. And those are the truths that David sees ahead of time and wonders at. Can we not now say that we see better than David because Jesus has come? How majestic is our God! And we can pour out praise to him and speak in joyful, breathless gratitude to the God we've glimpsed through this psalm. Just that bit more clearly this morning. May that be our experience as we go into the week ahead. God uses the small to beat the big. God has made us to rule in his world, but it is Jesus who's made it possible. He restores us to that position, crowned us with glory and honor through his majestic life, death, and resurrection. So glory in Christ and rule in joyful obedience over what God has given you to rule over. And say with the psalmist, verse 1 and verse 9. In fact, let's say verse 1 together of Hebrews chapter 8. Sorry, Psalm 8. Verse 1. Are you there together? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me leave you for a moment to think about that. Think about the areas that you are to rule over with responsibility. And you can do because God has enabled you to through Jesus.